We have come to our fourth week of Advent. The message of Advent is to seek. Advent is meant to draw attention to the necessity of seeking for the Lord as the wise men of old did. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, we read this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the child, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Today we light the fourth candle of Advent. This candle burned brightly even as the star in the sky did for the wise men of old that came from the east. Once seen, the wise men began a long search for the source of it and eventually found the baby king. As we light this candle, we remember the seeking hearts of the wise men who came a great distance to find the newborn king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the provision of the star that piqued the curiosity of the wise men. It led them to seek after you with great determination and even at great expense to find you. Their seeking led them to travel a great distance to come and worship the newborn king. May we be wise and seek you earnestly as well. Amen. So I think all the kids have already gone, but if there's any that I don't see, you are dismissed to Sunday school. And we want to enter into a time of prayer together as a church family. We have a few requests this morning. One is for Isla McGinn. She's sick. And so, Father, we lift up Isla to you. We pray for healing for her body, that she would get over this sickness quickly. We also want to lift up to you Brad and Braden's salvation. We pray, Father, that right now you would meet them where they are at in this moment, that you would reveal to them your great love for them, the grace that you offer to them, that your goodness is running after them. And we pray that they would surrender to you, that they would embrace the salvation that you offer to them. And Father, we pray for anyone struggling with hurts, habits, and hang-ups. Christmas is especially hard. We pray that they would remember one day at a time. Father, so many people are struggling with so many different things, and this season can definitely bring them to the forefront of our hearts and minds. And so we pray that they would, any of us, all of us, would allow those things to turn our eyes towards you, turn our eyes to the perfect gift that you have given this season. I'm reminded of that verse, those who sow in tears will reap with joy. And so this season, as so many maybe are sowing in tears, so many are coming to Christmas with tears and sorrow and hurts. We thank you that you are our healer. And then as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. As we seek that newborn baby, that newborn king, We are met with a Savior who knows our pain, who knows our struggles, and who offers healing and hope. So we praise you this morning as our King. Amen. Amen. So this morning we are continuing through our Advent series, looking at the women who are found in the lineage of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to be taking a look at a story that isn't the easiest to look at. It's a story that, if we wanted, we could just kind of skim over. We could just look briefly and get some nice points of encouragement from and then move on. We could polish the edges and make it a little less uncomfortable. But as I'm learning more and more, the easy road, the simple road, the less painful road is not often the road to experiencing the fullness of Christ. Most often it's as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not around it, not over it, but as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we come to know Jesus as our good shepherd. And so this morning, I confess that we're going to travel a difficult path. We're going to discuss topics that can be quite triggering for many people. These are difficult topics that will perhaps bring up even more difficult memories. But I can say with certainty, not just from what I've seen in Scripture, but how Jesus has met me, that as we take the difficult road, His grace is more. His grace is more than any hurt, more than any pain, more than any trauma, and more than any mistake. And so this morning, as we look at this story, let us remember His grace is more. We read in the lineage of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, the second half of verse 6, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Interesting wording. Interesting wording. Why not give her a name? Why point us to a father who had a child with another man's wife? Let's pray as we dive into the story this morning. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you don't seek to simply polish the edges. You don't seek to simply cover up the difficult things. But your desire is to bring healing. Your desire is to bring hope. And so this morning, as we take a look this morning at a story that is very difficult to walk through, as we maybe are faced with things in our own life that are difficult to look at, difficult to think on, I ask, Father, that you would silence any voice other than yours, any other voice that may be speaking to our minds, to our hearts, would it be silenced right now, and may we hear from you and you only, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I would like to read the story of David and Bathsheba, and then after we read it, take a look at the different characters we find in this story and walk through what they face, the situations they face, but more than that, with the hope that we see that comes when God takes a very messy situation and turns it around for good. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is going to be a little bit of a longer reading, so hopefully it won't be too monotone. I'll try to give a little bit of expression while I read. But look with me, 2 Samuel chapter 11. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah at the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew where there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go to the near wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to tell him. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." There's a lot here. I think it's only fitting that we begin with Bathsheba as we unpack this. The fourth woman listed in Jesus' lineage, the unnamed woman, referred to as simply the wife of Uriah. She's introduced in an interesting way. David is walking along the roof of the king's house. He looks over and sees this woman bathing on a rooftop, and we all gasp. How scandalous. Bathing on a rooftop for all to see, tempting any innocent man who might be passing by. But wait, let's remember. Just as we saw last week, we've got to take into account the culture, the time period, what's going on here. We find later on that she's in a religious practice of cleansing or purifying herself. You can pull open the Old Testament law and look at all the rituals with all of this. We're not going to get into that this morning. Bathsheba wasn't flaunting herself to be seen here. In those days, it was common practice. The bath was on the roof or in the courtyard. It's where it was. And it only takes a very cursory reading of this to recognize it was David that was the instigator of all of this, not Bathsheba. But let's back up. Before that night, before that moment, a wife. We aren't told her age. There's no children. She's married to a soldier. That's hard enough in our day and age, but back when the casualties of war were far greater, how much more difficult? The wife of a soldier. We aren't told of any children. Perhaps they'd only been married a short time. Just beginning what they believed would be their forever story. But then the time comes, she has to say goodbye. It's time for Uriah to head off to war. She doesn't know for sure that she'll see him again, but I'm sure as they're parting, they're talking of their plans for when he returns. She knows that the Lord is with the armies of Israel. And so he leaves, and she waits. And then one evening, there's a knock on the door. And a messenger. The king would like to see you. I wonder what was going through her mind at that moment. I wonder if she knew the time of day that it was, the fact that her husband was gone. I wonder what point she clued into the reality of what was happening. I wonder when it clicked, no one says no to the king. And then she's back home. Unsure if what she just experienced was reality or a dream. Had it been minutes or hours that she'd been laying on the floor? You see, when you go through trauma, time gets all mixed up in your brain. We can only imagine the thoughts that were going through her mind. Although perhaps some of us have a better idea. Maybe if she just pretended that it hadn't happened, pushed the memory further and further back, kept herself busy, cleaning the cupboards again and again, trying to finish all those projects that she told Uriah that she would tackle while he was away. After a while, perhaps she's able to even forget that that was anything more than just a dream. But then a reminder. A reminder that could not be ignored. A woman knows her body, and she knew that she was no longer alone. This is perhaps the thing she had hoped for and prayed for from the moment she met Uriah. Now, the source of unimaginable pain. A child, but not with the man that she loved. Instead, it's a constant reminder of the trauma she had experienced. So what to do now? It had been too long since Uriah had left for war. She couldn't pass it off as his child. And so she does the only thing that she can think to do. She sends word to David, this king that is honored by all of his people, this man who is called a man after God's own heart, hoping that he would do something honorable. Days go by, perhaps weeks, and she has no idea that for 3 days her husband is so close at the king's house. And then her greatest fear becomes a reality. Her husband was dead, killed in battle. What more could be taken from her? After a time of grieving, she is brought to David's house and becomes his wife. The child is born, but then as if the pain, as if the loss wasn't enough, the child gets sick. And every prayer seems ignored, and she has to bury her child. For anyone who's been the victim of sexual violence of any kind, you do not need to be told the devastating effect that it has. The mind-numbing, heart-wrenching, life-altering impact made by a single act, or sadly for many people, repeated acts. Too often, the scene that is shared with us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is referred to as David's act of adultery. But let's call this for what it is. This is not David's act of adultery. This is the rape of Bathsheba. In Canada alone, 1 in 3 women and 1 in 8 men experience sexual violence of some form. Think about that for a moment. Think about that in comparison with the number of men and women just sitting in this room alone. The impact? Shame, guilt, denial, minimizing, difficulty establishing boundaries, trust, safety, isolation, amnesia, dissociation, seeking anything and everything that might numb the pain, emotional and cognitive damage, continued anxiety, poor health, continual sense of helplessness, persistent fear, depression, mood swings, sleep disturbances, flashbacks, panic attacks, relational difficulties, withdrawal or isolation, paranoia, addiction, identity issues, localized pain, just to name a few. Nobody asks for this. Nobody wakes up and thinks, that's how I want to spend my life. I want to spend my life battling depression, anxiety, addiction, failed relationships, debilitating fear. And so often the immediate response of a victim is to pretend that nothing happened. It feels so surreal. And so why not pretend that it never even happened? Just bury it deeper and deeper and deeper so that nobody finds out. And often the victims are successful in a sense, able to build a life after trauma. You might even be able to forget for a few days at a time what happened all those years ago. But then a trigger, a reminder, and all the pain, all the shame comes flooding back. Your coping mechanisms become such a regular part of your life that you don't even recognize them as coping mechanisms. They just seem normal. I believe I can say with certainty this morning that everyone here is in one of two camps. The first camp, you know all this firsthand. As I was speaking, you couldn't help but nod in agreement, because this is your story in some form or fashion. Perhaps it was years ago, what seems like a lifetime has passed, or perhaps it's much more recent, a much more recent memory. The second camp, someone you know that you see on a regular basis knows this firsthand. And I believe I can say this with such certainty based simply on the statistics. So what is the message to those who have experienced this? What comfort? What hope? What message needs to be preached by those who have never experienced themselves but know those who have? One way I've heard it spoken about, one way that I have spoken about it, it is as though your identity has been stolen. In that moment, all that you are is ripped away from you. You're left trying to pick up these pieces, trying to build a facade, put on a mask, trying to find one that might just fit right to cover the pain, to cover the shame and the hurt. But each one proving to not quite do the job. You're never quite able to pull it off. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, the nameless woman, the woman whose name, whose identity was stolen from her. Yet now, where is her identity found? In the lineage of Jesus. It is only Jesus, it is only in him that we can find hope and restoration. It is only in him where healing and redemption are found. Hope is only found when we come to the place of being able to say with Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And why is this hope? And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He does the exact opposite of what sexual violence does. You see, sexual violence is all about hatred. It is all about taking. But Jesus loves. Jesus gives himself. In him, we find healing. In him, we find restoration. In him, we find a new identity. This path of healing and restoration is not often short or easy. It begins in going back to perhaps the most difficult memory of your life. It's exposing a wound that you have spent the past maybe 5, 10, 20, 50 years covering up, trying to convince yourself that if you just ignore it, then maybe it'll finally go away. It's admitting that all you've managed to do is maybe numb the pain, but in reality have just allowed this hurt to become infected and to spread into every area of your life, affecting every other relationship that you have. But I can tell you with absolute, total, and complete certainty that when you do this, when you expose something that you feel is too painful, when you go to that place where you feel, I can't, I don't have what it takes, it's too painful, I can't go there, you will be met with a love and a freedom that you never thought possible. The impact of sexual violence, it can't be wrapped up in a nice, tidy definition of, or description with a nice bow on top of this is the response and then this is the journey to healing. It's more like a roller coaster with parts of the track missing, bumps and falling off and getting back on. And the impact it has on each person is different, though sometimes similar. So let's remember, when we see people struggling, when we see people struggling with addiction, when we see the person overcome with anxiety, when we hear their screams, when we see their tears, or when we don't see them at all because they can't even bring themselves to leave their own home, let's remember that we don't know their story. We don't know what sort of pain or tragedy or trauma they have faced. So let's show some grace. Let's show the same love, the same grace, the same patience that Jesus shows to us. And so if you are the victim of sexual violence, Jesus' grace is more. His grace is bigger. His grace is stronger. In him there is hope. In him there is healing. And I can tell you that because I have found that healing. And it is a journey. It is a journey that is so hard. But his grace is more. His grace is greater. We turn next to Uriah. I love how he's also mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. We're told that he's an honorable man. He proves himself to be honorable. He doesn't know what's gone on, but David calls him back. Go enjoy a night at home with your wife. He's a Hittite. What this tells us, he's an outsider. Somebody who wasn't born Jewish, but says, you know, I want to be identified with God's people. I want to spend my life serving God. And so he's a soldier in the Israelite army. He's called back. He's told to relax, take a break. He says, no. My commander, Joab, my brothers in arms are still out in the field. How can I relax when they're still fighting this war? He was an honorable man, just trying to do his duty. And yet everything was taken from him. His wife, his lineage, his very life. You see, there are secondary victims when it comes to sexual violence. Maybe it's your spouse who at one point was a victim. Your sibling, your best friend, your child. And because of this, your relationship with someone you love so dearly is forever affected. You bear the burden with them. So many of the responses to trauma affect those immediately surrounding the victims. Outbursts of anger, paranoia, risky behavior, addiction, infidelity. It seems as though your life too, is held captive. You didn't ask for this, but the person that you love so much has been wounded. Uriah's name is listed. Uriah's name is known. It is also in the lineage of Jesus. You see, it doesn't just say David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, but no, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. This man whose hope of ever being remembered, whose legacy, whose lineage was ripped from him, he too finds redemption in Jesus. And so if you are bearing the weight of another's burden, if you are the recipient of all the junk that comes from trauma, may you know today he sees you, he knows your name, and he is enough. His grace is greater. I question whether to bring this next aspect of this story into today's message, just because it opens up a lot of questions that we just don't have time this morning to look at. But I think it's important that we recognize and we wrestle with a bit this morning the reality that David and Bathsheba's baby died. And I think what I want us to take from it this morning is that the children of those affected by trauma also bear a burden. Children are affected by the trauma of their parents. And maybe if you're here this morning and as you think back to your childhood, there's no need for me to further explain this. You remember the yelling. You remember the anger. You remember maybe the smell of alcohol, the bruises. We get a glimpse of hope. In chapter 12, in the second half, we didn't read, it talks about David's repentance, and we'll take a look at this here in a moment, but it tells about the death of the child. And it's interesting because while the child was sick, we're shown that David was praying and fasting and seeking the Lord for this child's healing, and he refused to be comforted. But then the child dies, and it says he gets up, he eats, and he moves on, and those around him are confused. Why were you fasting? Why were you refusing to be comforted while the child was sick? But now that he's gone, you've gotten up and you moved on. Listen to his response. In chapter 12, verse 23, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. You see, David sees this reality that this child would not come back to him, but he would one day go to be with his child. He knew that his child was not lost forever, that he would see him again one day. And I think this gives us a lot of hope in a number of situations, but in particular this morning, to the children of victims of sexual abuse who live day in and day out with a parent who has been forever affected. God sees you. He knows you. You didn't ask to be born to the parents you were born to. You didn't ask to be raised in the home that you were raised in. God sees you. He loves you. He cares for you. And his grace is greater. When it comes to this story, when it comes to situations like this, there are many victims, many people who bear the weight. What about David? As we look at David throughout this account, we see so many warning signs, so many mistakes, so many moments where it's like, David, what are you thinking? We also see a gracious, loving God who does not stop pursuing his people. So I'm going to walk through quickly a few of the things we see in David's life and then finish up with the hope that we see in God's grace. First, the first thing we see is that David was idle, that he wasn't fulfilling his duties as king. This chapter started out in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. David is king. He should be going to battle, but instead he sends Joab. He shirked his responsibilities. Things are going well. He's on this major high, and he thinks he deserves a break. Now, don't hear me saying that there's no time for rest, because absolutely there is time for rest, but there's a difference between rest and idleness and laziness. You see, David is coming off of winter, that season of rest. And then he's faced with the responsibilities, the duties in front of him, and he decides instead to stay back in Jerusalem, to let others carry out his responsibilities. And so let this be a warning to all of us that idleness and laziness leaves a wide open door for the enemy to come in and wreak havoc. It leaves a wide open door for sin and temptation to have their way. And again, I'm not talking about rest here. God has given us the Sabbath. He's shown us we need rest. But it's when that rest turns into laziness, when we just don't feel like carrying out our responsibilities. Others will carry the slack. And next we see in this idleness, he allows his eyes not just to wander, but to stay. Again, keeping culture in mind, the rooftop was where people would find a reprieve from the heat, especially in that part of the world. They would walk along the rooftops. But as he's walking along, he sees something he should not have seen. And instead of turning his gaze, instead of turning his eyes, he lets his eyes stay. He lets them rest on the temptation. You see, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's kind of like a train of thoughts that go by. And we all have it every day, the thoughts, the passing thoughts, the temptations. And it's so long as we let them pass by, move on. But it's when we stop, when we stare, when we focus in with our eyes and our hearts. You see, David allowed his gaze to linger too long. He allowed his passions, his desires, his sin to be aroused. We read in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I don't think that we could more accurately sum up what happened in David's life. And if we're often, what too often happens in our own. And so let this be a wake-up call to us. Sin is not something to mess around with. Sin is not something to play around with or make excuses for. Oh, not in this case, not this time. I'm the exception. It's just a little sin. And we give the enemy a foothold. We give sin a place to put down roots and to begin festering and growing. And sin is a really good liar. It convinces us that we can cover it up, that no one needs to know, that no one's hurt by it. It convinces us, well, even if they are hurt, they'll get over it. Just move on. And this leads us to the third thing we see that David does. Instead of confessing his sin, he tries to hide it. He is desperate that no one will find out. He tries to bring Uriah home, but Uriah proves to be a more honorable man than David was. The next night, he tries to get him drunk. Maybe then he'll go home. Still doesn't work. And so day three, he sends a letter with Uriah with the command to Joab to have Uriah killed. And then he takes Bathsheba as his wife, and all is covered up. No one will know. Keep it hidden. All those who might be hurt are taken care of in one way or another. Oh, the lies of sin. From the outside, they seem so obvious. David, what are you thinking? How in the world would you think that that's how you need to solve this situation? But when you're in the midst of it, when you've already gone so far, it's so easy to listen to the lies. It's so easy to believe the lies that one more cover-up, one more lie told will make everything better. There's only one problem for David in all of this. God still sees. And he cares too much for his people to allow injustices such as these to go undealt with. We read it earlier, the story when Nathan comes to David the prophet Nathan, and he tells David the story of the rich man who stole the one young lamb from the poor man. And David is furious. As the Lord lives, this man who has done this deserves to die. And then Nathan's words, "You are the man." I would imagine that's one of the most painful moments of David's life. When the lies are exposed, the facade comes crumbling down, when all the plates he's been forcing himself to keep spinning come crashing to the ground. When the sin is exposed and the damage is seen clearly. Here's why I said in the beginning that God is gracious, loving, and he does not stop pursuing his people, because he cared too much for David to allow him to remain entrapped in the lies and the darkness that had enveloped him. God loves and cares for you and me too much to allow us to remain entrapped and ensnared in sin and in darkness. And when we are unwilling to expose the sin ourselves, to confess and repent, at times he does step in and he exposes things himself. And it is a kindness and a love that is so incredibly painful. It is a kindness and it is a love, because it's only when sin is exposed, when light shines in the deepest and darkest depths of sin, that healing and forgiveness and freedom can be found. Listen to this from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" We are called to walk in the light, to be people of light. We don't do that by trying to cover up darkness. We don't do that by trying to produce our own light. It is only when we allow the light of Christ to shine in those dark spots, to shine in those corners where we have kept everything hidden. It is then when his light shines, becomes visible, and it is transformed. We get to read David's confession to the Lord in Psalm 51. It's a beautiful psalm. I won't read all of it this morning, just parts. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of all your righteousness." Confession is hard. Being faced with our mistakes, our failures, it isn't easy. But we find victory. As we read through the remainder of 2 Samuel, we see this almost seems like a dichotomy, two things that are happening at the same time that don't make sense. We see a great victory in David's life. But we also see a great tragedy as he has to live with the consequences of his sin. You see, the longer we allow sin to fester, the longer we let it grow, the greater and greater the impact it has, not just on us, but on those around us. But the impact of not confessing will be so much worse. Because in reality, by hiding our sin, we're not avoiding the consequences. We're just postponing them. And along with them, postponing the grace that Jesus has for us. David, even through immense loss, immense pain, even through the painful consequences, he is able to say this towards the end of his life: "O Lord, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Confession is not our enemy. Repentance is not our enemy. Sin is our enemy. And when we come to the Lord in confession and repentance, we find grace and forgiveness and healing and hope. As we were singing that song, "Let Me Tell You About My Jesus," I just had this overwhelming sense that these things have held too many people in bondage for far too long. The lies that come out of trauma, the lies that come out of sexual violence, the lies that you're broken beyond repair, the lies that there is no hope, the lies that, well, this is just your life, deal with it. The lies that nobody will understand, that you'll be shunned, you'll be cast out. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus' grace is greater. His love, his healing is so much greater. And for our mistakes, our sin, when we think, "I've gone too far, I've messed up too bad, I've covered it up for too long, nobody will understand," his grace is greater. His forgiveness is greater. His healing is greater. And so this morning, church, let us turn to our Savior, who has promised healing and restoration, who has promised to walk with us, to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death to green pastures that await us. Let us turn to him, because he is greater. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as people who are broken, who have been hurt, who have made mistakes, who have believed lies for far too long. And yet we come to you knowing that we will be met by a Savior who loves us, who cares for us, who sees us, who knows our name. We thank you for the healing that you purchased for us on the cross, the forgiveness that you purchased for us on the cross. We thank you that you rose victorious and that you lead us in victory. And so this morning, I pray that every person here would know your amazing love, that every person here would know your amazing healing, that every person here would know your amazing forgiveness, that every person here would know that your grace is greater. Your grace is greater than any pain, any hurt, any trauma, any tragedy, any mistake that we've ever made. Your grace is greater. You are greater. And we praise you, our King and our Lord. Amen.